Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity of prayer for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us here to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognizing that your Word is the means whereby we see the reality of the situation while we're in the devil's world and the darkness that he promotes in order to obscure what your perfect plan is. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be understood and made available for recall in order that we might advance in your plan for our lives. And we thank you for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're presently examining just what is the precedence for the spiritual life of the church age. And we're making the case that the precedence was established by the Lord Jesus Christ in his unglorified humanity during his life on this earth at the beginning of the hypostatic union. We saw that the precedence is defined as first an earlier occurrence of something similar, something done or said that may serve as an example or rule to authorize or justify a subsequent act of the same or analogous kind, a verdict that had no precedence, the convention established by such a precedence or by long practice, or a person or thing that serves as a model. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills a couple of these situations. The cosmic system, as it's deployed towards the believer, often causes the believer to have greater pressure. And God actually permits pressure on believers' lives to demonstrate the potential power that they could have. And so a believer who's fallen often expresses carnality in a way that an unbeliever will never do. And so people get put off by that, and that's unfortunate, but that's reality. You know, the classic example that we use is David, a man after God's own heart who committed adultery and murder. And, of course, if one were to look at his lifestyle, they would say, well, there's a guy who doesn't have a clue. But truthfully, in his soul, he was not at that point, but subsequently, as he oriented to God's grace, or recognizing God's provision for him, he made the appropriate adjustment, rather than remaining arrogant. And we've also used the example of Saul, who outwardly would have looked very good, but ultimately was rejected by God because of his failure to have the humility to orient to the legitimate authority of Samuel. So it's interesting how often what appears to be on the outside is not what is on the inside. And so we have to never evaluate other people. We have to only evaluate ourselves. And of course, if other people fail, we have to resort to integrity love to deal with that. And of course, the problem-solving devices provide us with the resources necessary to accomplish that. So in 1 Corinthians 3, it says regarding this carnality, and it's speaking to the Corinthian believers who were one of the more carnal churches that Paul worked with. It says, "For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" And so that's the issue, that they were functioning as believers, but they looked like unbelievers because of the way they lived. And in Galatians 5, we have a similar passage. And of course, Galatians 5:19-21 is juxtaposed with Galatians 5:22-23. And so the two basically lay side by side, which is what the word juxtapose means. It lays side by side the characteristics of the believer and the characteristics of the unbeliever. And it also lays, and actually more accurately, the characteristics of the old sin nature versus the characteristics of God, the Holy Spirit. And so we have the two laid out for everyone to see right there in these four verses. It says, "Now the deeds of the flesh." And of course, flesh is code word for old sin nature. Because remember, the old sin nature resides in the cell structure of the soul. And as a result, it becomes a inside agent for the cosmos. And in the believer, of course, as we've seen and as we will continue to examine, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit sets up the believer for in the position to actually function under the power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these two power systems are antithetical, and they're at war with each other. And Paul actually makes that case, that there's this warfare that goes on in our souls for the control of the soul, and we actually decide ultimately which one will control by our volition, which becomes the issue in our spiritual life. So in Galatians 5 in 19 to 21, it says it describes the characteristics of the old sin nature. The deeds of the flesh are evident, are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So these are the things that characterize the old sin nature when it's functional. Now, of course, we understand that old sin nature is functional in the unbeliever, but it's also functional in the believer when the believer's out of fellowship. And in 1 John 1:6, we have, "For if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And of course, that's John's vocabulary with regard to the system. John refers to it as walking in the light versus walking in darkness, which is a good example of what's going on. When the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, the believer imitates God the Son inside God's power system. They are messages of Christ that are read by men when filled by the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is 2 Corinthians 3:2. And in the passages it says, "You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ." And I discussed this last time, I believe, where I said that basically, in the time the Bible was written, they believed that messages were communicated on paper via written form and sent, you know, by post somehow. Whereas today, of course, it's often done by electronic means. But nonetheless, the issue here is that God is communicating with mankind. And he communicates with mankind through believers who are advancing in his plan. You know, we are left on the earth after our salvation. And one of the purposes for that is to be an ambassador. That's the role, one of the roles of the believer after their salvation. And so we are here to communicate of the Lord Jesus Christ and his message of grace to the world behind enemy lines, is basically what it amounts to. So we are that communication that God leaves. Now the question, of course, is what kind of communication are we going to make? Obviously, the communication we make if we're out of the spiritual life is not appropriate and is not what God would have us to do. But nonetheless, we are still a messenger. And so ideally, of course, we are functioning in the spiritual life and then communicating what Christ would have us to communicate and not being co-opted by the devil in this cosmic system. So on the other hand, the believer in carnality can do anything an unbeliever can do in the way of sin, evil, and human good. So we often recognize sin and evil as an issue, but rarely do people recognize human good as an issue. Now, to God, it's a really big issue, because the issue is what power system are we utilizing to function in? And if we're functioning and doing good things in the energy of the flesh, then that's characterized as human good. But the problem with human good, of course, is that even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. And that's because the only thing that stands before God is his own righteousness. So we have to function in the righteousness of God for it to make it up to standard. And of course, that's only possible by means of grace and through faith and walking in the light, as John described it. So on the other hand, of course, the believer functions when they're outside of that spiritual life in this status of evil or human good, and they're not differentiated from an unbeliever. Because the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, it must be executed by supernatural means. It is only possible when the believer functions under the control of the Holy Spirit. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Now, we say this regularly, but it's important for us to understand that, because unbelievers can do a lot of things, and they can do a lot of things that appear good to people. In fact, they are good for people. They're just not good in view of God. I mean, even when Paul was speaking of Abraham, it says Abraham did certain things, and they were good things, but they did not account for righteousness before God. Because ultimately, before God, the only issue is faith and grace. So the issue for Abraham ultimately became his salvation, which is by grace and through faith alone. And he becomes the model of salvation in Genesis when he believed in God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So what that means is that anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life, because they cannot function in the power that God would have them to function in, no matter what good they do. So it may look good to people, but before God, that's really what matters. And so we have to learn to differentiate and to be able to determine for our own selves whether we are or not in the plan. This includes all forms of religion, legalism, asceticism, and doing good works in the energy of the old sin nature. And of course, that is the only place that an unbeliever can function, is in the old sin nature. So the good that is done in an unbeliever, by an unbeliever, will always be a function of their old sin nature. Spirituality is a function of the believer's royal priesthood. So this is the status that the believer is placed in at the point of their salvation, when they become a royal priest, and we've discussed that at length previously. The fact that we have the royal commission of royal priesthood and royal ambassador, and this is the place that we're put in by God at the point of our salvation, and he sets us up with all the assets necessary to function there. So the challenge, of course, then is for us to persist in that spirituality, and that's only done by being filled with the Spirit. When believers are filled with the Spirit, they are not subject to the Mosaic law, because they are under a higher law, which is called the law of spirituality. And of course, this is how the law is, as it says in Romans 10:4, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. That's a point or two down the road here. But when we understand that, it's because the believer is actually living in a power system that is above the law. And they become functional in love. And of course, when we understand integrity love, we have personal love for God and integrity love for all mankind. So the power of God in the believer, as they function under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, actually provides in the believer the capacity to function at a level of love that is unavailable otherwise. So that's why the issue really for the believer is spirituality. And once one is spiritual, by means of, in other words, functional in that spiritual life, then they will automatically be functional as God would have them to be and fulfill the law as applied to the believer today. Spirituality is not subject to the Mosaic law, nor is the Levitical priesthood. And Paul went to great length to discuss this, because he was constantly battling the legalists who pursued him in attempting to convert those whom he saved, who he involved with the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith alone, into a system of legalism. And they did that in order to make themselves look good. And so they were called Judaizers, and they followed along after Paul in order to try to get people to go into the Jewish system rather than functioning in the grace system that Paul was teaching. And so he was constantly battling them. And Galatians, of course, is one of the major ones, or constituencies that he dealt with that had this problem. It says in Galatians 5:18, where it says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And of course, that's implying that when one is functional under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, the law will be fulfilled naturally. And of course, he goes on in 23 to discuss the characteristics of the filling of the Spirit, which include gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. So when one is functional in this power and persists in that reality, then the believer will have the appropriate orientation to life, and as a result, not be contradicting the law. And remember, the law is holy, just, and good. You know, it defined a perfect way. The problem with the law was not the law. The problem with the law was mankind. It's because mankind in a state of depravity cannot utilize the law to come to the righteous standards of God, even though the law does prescribe a righteous standard. You see, that's the thing. We have to remember where we start from. We start in our natural state before our second birth. We start in a status of inability. And it's only after second birth that we can actually function in the new, in the ability that God provides us at second birth, and thereby then actually fulfill the law through the spiritual life. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Now, you know, that's the point I've been making, what we've been studying here, is that Jesus Christ has set the precedent for the spiritual life, and he maintained his perfection in his unglorified humanity under all the stress that was permitted to come his way by God, including the cross, in the spiritual life that we have. And since he was able to fulfill that and maintain his impeccability through that entire process, is it not so that we should be able to live in a way, now obviously not impeccable like he did, but when we're in the spiritual life, we are perfect, and we can persist in that and be advancing in capacity towards that reality in life. Now obviously, as I said last time, it's a asymptote, which means it approaches the line but never reaches it. And we can't reach that line until we're in our resurrection body and no longer have the old sin nature. So we're constantly going to be dragged down by the old sin nature while in this life. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world or in your body. So Jesus Christ has the power and has given us the power to actually overcome all those problems. And so we deal with these problems consistently. Well, Paul spoke of it as being, he says, I am constantly being pressed. I'm being pushed around. I'm being constrained. I'm being limited. But nonetheless, I am overcoming it all by means of Christ. And of course, that was his whole attitude. He's under incredible pressure, difficulties and challenges, and in the unique way, of course, that he had as the apostle to the church, but similarly, believers are under pressure as well. And so, but we deal with that through the power of God, and of course, that's by means of the Spirit and circulating doctrine. In Romans 8:2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." There he speaks of it specifically. The problem with the function of the law was not the law, it was the old sin nature in man. God did, so God solved this problem, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he was man, as Adam was man, minus an old sin nature. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So he went to the cross, and he received the imputation of judgment for the sins of the world. And of course, the sins of the world are sourced from, or much of them are, they're sourced from our volition, but much of the incentive to sin comes from our old sin nature. And so many, the inside agent, of course, is the old sin nature, and the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with that. It goes on in verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, that's believers, who do not work according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So as we function in the spiritual life, we are fulfilling the law. And that is the righteousness that God expects. And of course, that's precisely how the Lord Jesus Christ himself accomplished it. In Romans 13:8, it says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And so, and of course, this was a restatement of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said when he was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? And he said, you shall love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And of course, that's the function of the believer in personal love for God and integrity love for people. That is what he basically was saying. Those are the problem-solving devices that he was describing when he was asked that question, was the integrity love, personal love for God, and which results in integrity love for people, or impersonal love. Basically, it's love based on the capacity of the lover, not on the attractiveness of the object. So the filling of the Spirit fulfills the Mosaic Law, and that's concisely said in the passage I already mentioned, Romans 10:4, where it says, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. So the spiritual life of the believer completely fulfills the law. The law condemns, as per Romans 8:2, and of course the reason the law was given was actually to magnify sin. It was given to show that mankind could not by himself attain to the righteous standard that God demanded. That's why the law was given. And it's actually good for us because it shows us our inability. And we can't make an adjustment to God's integrity minus the recognition of our inabilities, because humility comes before that recognition. So when we see, or when God brings us to the end of ourselves, because we can see our failures in the law, then we can recognize our need for a Savior and live in, then, once we believe, in the power of the risen Christ. And of course, that is the objective of our spiritual life, is to live in that power. Romans 8:2 says regarding this, says, "The law of the Spirit is life in Jesus Christ, who has set you free from the law of sin and of death." You see, the destiny of mankind, apart from Jesus Christ, is conveyed upon them because of the law. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Now, why are the wages of sin death? Because anyone who fails to have the righteous standard of God is going to die. But then the same passage goes on and says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." You see, so we have the two opposite situations going on here. The status of the old man in Adam and going to the destiny, lake of fire. That's a class, a group of people having the same characteristics. And then you have the class in Christ, destiny heaven, face to face with the Lord. So the law condemns us. So it's not, it's a good thing in the sense that we can see the failure, but it's bad in the sense that it's what causes us to have that destiny of being in the lake of fire, minus, of course, believing in Jesus Christ. But the filling of the Holy Spirit produces the character of the humanity of Christ during his time on the earth in unglorified humanity. So the way you deal with your failure is not to try to be better. The way you deal with your failure is to function in the spiritual life. And when you do that, then automatically the Holy Spirit will lead you into the way that you should go. So again, the challenge isn't a legalistic system at all. It's the opposite of legalism. It's orienting to the grace of God and the power of God simply by acknowledging sin, as we'll see and we'll see again. And when we do that, then God provides us with the capacity, and not only the capacity, but the motivation to make the adjustments. See, it's Philippians, as a passage I constantly refer to, Philippians 3:13, is God who's working in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. We should always remember that that's how we have that change of thinking, is not by trying to do better, but by obeying the mandate to simply acknowledge the sin and then move out in the spiritual life, learning the doctrine that will help us not to sin again as we apply it. Now again, that's a long process. It's not something that happens instantaneously. We have to be willing to allow God to work his workmanship in us and become his workmanship, and that takes time, and not get upset with ourselves in the meantime. So the issue is to persistently apply the doctrine when we know we need to, and not ever lose heart because of failure. So in John 2, he's speaking, of course, in the context of how he discusses the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God and the way the function of Christ's thinking in us comes as the Word of God becomes our major thought style. He says, "Whoever keeps his Word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." So this is how you can know that you are in him. "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." And so that's how we are to function. And how did he walk? He was always filled with the Spirit. And he was constantly filled with grace and truth. What do you have there? Problem-solving devices. 1, 2, 3. You know, faith rest comes in the middle there. But you've got grace orientation, doctrine orientation, filling of the Spirit. There you go. That is how he lived his life. And that's how we're to live our lives. So when we understand that, then that's where you go. You aren't trying to be good because of your own ability. You're trying to function according to the Word of God, which is simply acknowledging a known sin, and then allow God to be the one who purifies us of all wrongdoing. And he completely eliminates the sin from our lives. And he doesn't remember it, even though we or others may. It's impossible to fulfill the demands of the law without the spiritual life. But inside the spiritual life, it's impossible not to fulfill the demands of the law. You see, that's why the spiritual life is so critical, and being filled with the Spirit is so critical, because it becomes the only means why the believer can actually attain or receive, actually is a better way to look at it, although it is in a sense an attainment, the righteous standards that God would have them to keep. And people who are just destroyed by their failures, and they're because they know they can't do something, and as a result they get all guilty and upset. You know, they're missing the whole point. There's a place for that, but it isn't in defining yourself or your relationship with God. It's simply for you to recognize that you need to make the appropriate adjustment, and that's simply acknowledging of sin. The filling of the Holy Spirit distinguishes the production of divine good from dead works. The spiritual believer under control of God the Holy Spirit produces divine good, which is classified as gold, silver, and precious stones in 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 14. And of course, this passage discusses the believer at the evaluation of otherwise called the Bema Seat, after the Lord Jesus Christ returns for the church and the believers are resurrected to be with him. And of course, this occurs, you know, at an unknown point in the future. It occurs 1,007 years prior to the end of the planet as we know it. So this is an event that's, we don't know when it's going to happen, but we do know that when it does happen, this will occur. And what we've done at that point will be evaluated with regard to its efficacy for the eternal state. And that which is characterized as divine good will be described as something that transits into eternity and will be a part of the rewards that are conveyed to the believer in that state. The carnal believer, under the control of the old sin nature, produces dead works, per Ephesians 6:1 and Hebrews 9:12. It says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings of Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying against the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. So the dead works are characterized as function minus the spiritual life. In Hebrews 9:12, it says, if not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So basically here, this is the reality that the old sin nature can't produce anything that's of any value. And of course, remember, Hebrews was written to the Jewish believers who were resisting God's plan of grace. Remember, they had been locked into the gospel of the kingdom. And their whole expectation was for Jesus Christ to come and bring the kingdom to them and be the one who delivers them from Rome. And for the most part, they wanted a political solution. And they were rejecting the spiritual solution that he was presenting to them at the time, which is really the more important problem. Because the spiritual problem had to be solved before the political problem could be solved. And he will, at, of course, his second advent, solve the political problem. But meanwhile, he's solving the spiritual problem, and we're part of that process. So that's why it's important for us to understand that the Hebrew believers were locked into this old viewpoint of using the sacrificial system, the Levitical system, in their relationship to God. And so the writer of the Hebrews actually leverages from that into the reality of the new and describes to them that their function under the Levitical system in their old sin nature was dead works. And it wasn't sufficient. So what they had to do is make an adjustment to the new reality and recognize that they were now in the church age and that there was a new protocol involved and that they were the priests and they didn't need to go to Jerusalem. And of course, God was trying to get them to leave Jerusalem anyway because he knew Jerusalem was going to be taken down. And so he was scattering the believers among the Gentile nations around, or actually into the various Gentile provinces at the time of the Roman Empire. And as a result, many of the Jewish believers were saved because they were not in Jerusalem when Titus finally did take it out. So we have the dead works, which are classified as wood, hay, and straw in the same 1 Corinthians passage in verses 12 and 15. So again, we have the two laid side by side. We have the function of the Holy Spirit and the work of God in the believer, And then we have the function of the Olson nature in the believer. And these two are set side by side. And of course, obviously, the preferred grouping is the gold, silver, and precious stone, because that actually accrues blessing to the believer in time and eternity. The filling of the Spirit teaches the believer Bible doctrine and distributes it to the different parts of the right lobe of the soul. Remember, we see that, or have seen that, the Spirit is actually instrumental in the as a teaching agent. That's why it's called the Parakletos. And it was also that the disciples were unable to handle or understand what he was trying to convey to them. In fact, I think, in our previous study, I mentioned the fact that he actually gave the 12 the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost in order that they could understand what he had to tell them before his ascension. So he breathed on them and gave them a preview of what it would be in order for them to have the capacity to understand him. So when he ascended 10 days before Pentecost, they understood, and then when the Spirit came upon them fully, along with the other 120 that were there in Jerusalem, then they switched from being scared and running away to being incredibly powerful. And of course, that was the function of the Spirit in that time frame. It's not the same today, because it's not nearly as overt today. But in that time frame, it was very overt. The filling of the Spirit also recalls doctrine in the frame of reference, so that new doctrine can be built upon doctrine that has been previously learned. This is why the filling of the Spirit is necessary for the believer to learn and understand Bible doctrine and advance in God's plan for their life. The results of the filling of the Spirit include resonance, momentum, and function inside God's power system under the enabling power of the Spirit. It may be classified as the church-age believer functioning in partnership with the Holy Spirit. And this is described in Ephesians 4, 3 and 4. And of course, the believer's partnership with the Holy Spirit has to do with our volition. Remember, God provides all of the assets and resources. We simply say yes or no. So here we have the positive volition being described in verse 3 of Ephesians 4. It says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So basically, there ultimately is only one true way of life. Now, at this point in time in the church, there are many different denominations. But ultimately, there's only going to be one way demonstrated to be true. So some of what each denomination teaches will then be demonstrated to be false. Some of what will be demonstrated to be true. And no one will have it perfect, because we all have an inability to see perfectly. But the more oriented to the Word of God and the teaching of God the teaching is, the more probability of it being closer to the reality of that one faith. And as a result, the believers who have functioned in that sphere will have had greater opportunity to advance in God's plan for their lives. The other believers in other areas that have not had as persistent of accurate teaching will still be saved, but they will have had less opportunity. Because of why? Because they did not orient to the doctrine as their number one priority. They oriented to something else: family members being associated with the group, or maybe they liked the ritual associated with it, or whatever. There was some other thing that attracted them to that particular group that caused them to persist there. And as a result, they didn't take advantage of the opportunity that God had presented to them. In Philippians 2, it says, make my joy complete by being the same mind. So the ideal is that the church is all together with the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And of course, other commands that Paul provides for us is that as much as is possible, live at peace with all men. So the doctrine gives us the capacity to live at peace with people, even though we may disagree. And we do that, of course, through our application of impersonal or integrity love. Cognition of doctrine is another function of the Spirit in the believer. And this is the passage that I was mentioning earlier where the Holy Spirit actually teaches. This is John 14:26, and this is why the apostles were unable to actually understand what Christ was teaching them prior to receiving the Spirit. And so they most likely learned more from him during the 40 days leading up to his ascension than they learned the previous 3 years. The shallow house, especially as we are related to the church age. Remember, his initial presentation to them related to him as the Messiah to Israel. So there was actually a change going on towards the end of his ministry. So it wasn't until the Spirit came into play with them that they really advanced. And as a result, it took them a while to get up to speed with the new program. In fact, it was Paul who really got it, because he was the one who made the greatest change as he was struck down on the road to Damascus. In John 14 it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you." So the information was available for their recall, and the Holy Spirit was going to collate that information and bring it back to their thinking as the Holy Spirit led them. And in John 16:12-14 it says, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he did not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will disclose it to you what is to come." And so that's what the Holy Spirit does for us today. And of course, remember, the apostles were instrumental in the actual writing of the scripture. You know, they had the gift of apostle. Some of them had multiple spiritual gifts, including prophecy and knowledge. So their job was to actually write down the information that was communicated to them for our benefit. And of course, then we have the benefit of having it in written form. And that, along with the Holy Spirit, provides us with the maximum opportunity to learn what God would have us to learn. In 1 Corinthians 2, 9-16, it speaks of how the Holy Spirit works. It says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has seen and ear has not heard, and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So there we see the understanding the principle, what God would have us, comes only through the work of God the Spirit. "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, things which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." And then it goes on to say, it lays down the fact that the natural individual cannot understand these things. It says, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." And verse 16 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And of course, that is because the mind of Christ is taught by God the Holy Spirit. And it's only by means of the Spirit that the information is properly understood. Now, that doesn't mean that someone minus the filling of the Spirit can't have certain knowledge of certain things of the Word. The problem is that in all cases, their application will be false. They will have a misapplication. They won't understand the priority of grace, the priority of understanding the necessity of being filled with the Spirit. So they'll have a certain intellectual knowledge about it. In fact, sometimes maybe smarter than the believer in a very intellectual sense. But when it comes to application and actually using the information, they'll be unable to do it properly. The Pharisees are classic in that, and they were very legal. They understood the law better than the believers, the believers that were following Christ. But they failed to execute or even recognize Jesus Christ as Savior. And they were blinded by their self-righteous arrogance and failed to miss that the whole point of the law was to demonstrate that man couldn't keep it. They were too busy trying to keep it. And it wasn't doing them any good. They were as Christ called them, as sons of Satan and murderers. So it was definitely not benefiting them. Imitation of the unglorified humanity of Christ as he functioned in the dispensation of the hypostatic union is another characteristic of the spiritual life. And we see this in Ephesians 5:1. We've seen these already. Galatians 4:19 and Galatians 5:22-23. Another characteristic of being filled with the Spirit is glorification of Christ in the body. In other words, we represent the Lord Jesus Christ by means of our function in life. And that's how we become those letters that Paul was writing about. In John 17, it says, when he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given to him, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And he spoke to them about what? He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And you notice, Jesus Christ, the average people loved Jesus Christ. And it wasn't until the Pharisees turned the people on him or against him that they actually rejected him. They followed him in huge groups. The tax collectors and the prostitutes followed him. Because why? Because he taught grace. He taught them a system that dealt with their old sin nature, and it wasn't a legalistic system, so he didn't reject people. The Pharisees, on the other hand, would not have anything to do with these types of people. In fact, they accused Jesus of associating with the wrong kind of people. But they failed to recognize his mission. His mission was to draw people to him and to explain to them the grace of God. And he, of course, personified the grace of God, which is ultimately how God is glorified. God is glorified as he demonstrates his grace towards undeserving people. And, of course, that's why mankind, the believers in mankind, from going from a status of total depravity into a status of being just like the Lord Jesus Christ, bring the greatest glory to God. In John 16:14, it says, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. So the information that the Holy Spirit discloses to the believer provides the believer the capacity to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, it requires positive volition. It's a function, consistent, persistent positive volition to the Word and its application. 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 19, Paul speaks of this. He says, do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we're going to see exactly why that is. The Holy Spirit creates a shrine for the Shekinah glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to reside in the believer. And that's a function of the indwelling of the Spirit, not of the filling of the Spirit. So that's an irrevocable reality for all church-age believers. So you know your body is a temple or shrine for the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And of course, this explains the expectation for believers. Remember, we have been bought out from the slave market of sin. But we've been set free, and we have a choice. And Jesus Christ and God honor our choice. We have the option of living in the spiritual life as he would have us to, or of rejecting him and going off and pursuing our own agenda. Now, either way, we're saved. But in one case, we're going to have the accrual of those gold, silver, and precious stones. In the other case, we're going to have the accrual of wood, hay, and straw. So the question is, what do we want in eternity? And we have to come to recognize the importance, of course, of the eternal things rather than the earthly things. But that, of course, takes time as well. Let's see here, next slide. Christ is magnified in the inner life of the believer per Ephesians 3:16-17. Again, these are functions of the Spirit in the believer's soul. It says, and he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through doctrine, or by means of doctrine, or faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge and be filled with the fullness of God. And of course, that's the magnification of Christ in the believer, in their inward man. And of course, it's the inward man that's really the issue, because remember, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So God's in the business of changing our thinking from the inside out, not creating a system of tyranny from the outside in. So he works on our souls to the degree that we will permit. And as we agree with him and comply with his mandates, then he advances us in along his plan, and ultimately then Christ is magnified as we function in God's plan for our lives. In 2 Corinthians 3 it says, "Being Christ being manifest, that you are a letter of Christ, cared for us, written not in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart." And of course, this gets right to the core of the message of the new covenant, and that is that God is writing his word on our thinking. It's not simply on some tablets of stone, as was the old covenant, but it's written on our thinking. And of course, that's an inside-out process. Of course, we also see that a similar function occurs in the millennium with the Israelites, as they are functioning under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in that time. In Philippians 1, it says in verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I would not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." And he goes on to say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And of course, Paul had a incredible self-identity, his spiritual self-esteem, and he recognized his part in God's plan for the church, and that he was sent to convey the message of grace, or the gospel of grace. So he was so rooted in that life and death were the same to him, that he recognized also that he had a mission to perform, and that God would not permit him to be removed from the planet until such time as his mission was accomplished. And of course, while he faced death multiple times in many varied ways, including being shipwrecked and let down outside the wall of a city in a basket, and he actually was stoned to death at one point in time, he suffered many difficult circumstances. He was absolutely focused on advancing the gospel of grace, because it was how Christ was being represented on the earth in believers, and his mission was to help people understand that. And of course, we're the beneficiaries of his writings and of his confidence. And it wasn't until God was completely finished with him, having given him the opportunity to write the majority of the New Testament, that he was actually taken off this planet. Guidance, another function of the Spirit, is guidance and assurance regarding God's plan for the believer's life. We see this in Romans 8:14-16. It says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." So this is the believer's new identity in association with Christ at salvation, as the Son of God. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. But the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." So when one's functioning in the filling of the Spirit, they actually have a confidence in their status quo. The Holy Spirit actually gives you that confidence, because he is the one who works that confidence in you. Of course, Bible doctrine is necessary for that to be something that the believer is totally locked into, because remember, the Holy Spirit's compliance on the believer's soul is through the Word of God. And I've described it as traction between, say, a tire and pavement. And so between the tire and the pavement, if you try to turn that tire and it's dry, it can move the car forward. But if there's ice between the tire and the pavement, the tire just spins. And so the friction that exists between the tire and the pavement is the equivalent of doctrine. So the doctrine is actually the mechanism whereby the Holy Spirit is able to move the believer forward. Whereas if the old sin nature is in the way, the believer is not functional in the doctrine, and the believer doesn't have the doctrine, then the Holy Spirit's effort simply spins, and he's unable to actually advance the believer as he would. Now, he still keeps working in the believer. Remember, the Holy Spirit constantly works in whatever we are. The Holy Spirit convicts us on a consistent basis. So even when we're out of fellowship, he's convicting us of the problems, of the failures that we have, in order to and bring them up to us so that we can make the adjustment, which is simply acknowledging them. So he works in us to bring us to that category, into his plan, regardless of where we are in our spiritual life. The true function of worship in the church is spirituality. And of course, that's the true function of worship in the church, which is the body of Christ, is spirituality. So when the believer is filled with the Spirit, no matter what they're doing, they're spiritual. And that is true worship. So we can be worshiping God at all times in our lives if we choose to be. It's not just at some local church or in some specific service at a local church or some activity. It's in everything that we do. And I remember our mission, our job is a 24/7 responsibility. It's not something that just happens once a week or twice a week. It happens every day, 24/7. And it's a function of our life inside God's plan. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And of course, remember the context of this passage is the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And she had just been saved, and because she recognized Jesus Christ for who he was, and ultimately her whole community was saved. This is one of the rare circumstances where Jesus Christ extended himself to Gentiles, and that only happened a couple of times in his ministry, and it only happened when the person who with whom he was interfacing had manifested a large amount of faith. So this woman had a great amount of faith and actually recognized him for who he was. And even though she had been a failure in life because of the multiple husbands she had had, nonetheless, she recognized him as the Lord. And the discussion she had with him was which mountain was going to be relevant in for her worship, whether the mountain in Samaria or the mountain in Jerusalem. And he spoke to her in a sense, in revealing to her the plan that was coming up, that it wouldn't be in either one. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So basically he was pointing to the church age when we have the unique availability of equal opportunity and privilege regardless of one's national origin or their gender or their social status. That's the unique category of the church. And in Philippians 3 it says, for we are the true circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And of course, remember, confidence in the flesh, the artifacts of the flesh relate to one's identity in first birth. And one's first birth is characterized by one's national origin, one's gender, and one's economic status. Those kinds of things are all functions of first birth. And so the church is not related to anything. So it's a spiritual birth that's the issue in the church. And our whole identity in our worship is related to that second birth, which of course occurs at the moment anyone, anytime, anywhere, has faith alone in Christ alone. The production of the spiritual life is related to the production of divine good, per 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 14. And we saw this already, where we have the production of wood, hay, and straw, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And this results in effective witnessing, per Acts 1:8, where it speaks of the power that would be given to the church age believer. And of course, in Acts 2, we have Peter actually functioning in this when he witnessed to the Jews. And I believe 5,000 were saved. He says, but you will receive power with the Holy Spirit who has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And so this was the process that would occur. They would start in Jerusalem, right in the center of the activity where Jesus Christ presented himself And then they would work out into all of the area of Judea and then Samaria. And Samaria was right next door, but it was a Gentile group. And then ultimately into all of the earth, and that's us. And then effective prayer is also a function of the Spirit in the believer's life. It says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So without the filling of the Holy Spirit, there can be no contentment, no personal sense of destiny, no occupation with Christ, and therefore no tranquility in life and time on this planet while in the devil's world, but not of it. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more of the characteristics of the Spirit in the believer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to recall your doctrine and have the Holy Spirit teach us the things that you would have us to receive. Help us to utilize this information and be advanced in your plan as a result of it, and bring us back to the communication of your word next time. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.